I'm glad to be back. I always enjoy coming here to Grace Life London. It's an encouragement just being able to worship with you and to be able to share from God's word. So before I get into the message, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord for his help. Father, as we approach this, we know it is your word. As was read, your word is truth, and it is through it that you sanctify us. And so I pray that you would do just that. That you would humble our hearts, that you would open our ears, and that you would cause our eyes to see this Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would point out your word to all of us and cause us to see wondrous things and find strength in Jesus, our high priest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are two problems that every human being that spends their time on this planet has to deal with. And those are guilt and shame. It doesn't matter whether your conscience is more or less sensitive or if your sense of self-worth is more or less fragile. Every one of you and every one of us in this room sometimes deals with guilt and with shame. Sometimes it can be in these crisis moments where it feels so crushing that you're uncertain if you'll be able to see the next day. And in other times, it's this low-grade, background, pervasive sense of just being wrong, of having done wrong, of not matching up in some way to what we are supposed to be. You might even be feeling it today. One philosopher put it this way: guilt tells us that we deserve punishment, and shame tells us that we do not deserve love. Guilt is our sense that we have done wrong, that our actions or our thoughts or even ourselves have transgressed some standard and that we deserve that to be paid back on us. Shame is our sense of undeserving. Because of some brokenness in who I am, I don't deserve love. I shouldn't be accepted by society, and if there is a God, I can never imagine him wanting to see me. Guilt tells us we deserve punishment. Shame tells us we do not deserve love. And if you put those together, you have the crushing of the human soul, the end of all of our hopes. If you put them together, there is no good in tomorrow. There's no sunrise coming, and all that we ever have to look forward to is just an ever-darkening midnight of the soul, alone, unloved, and unable to accept any love offered. Now, we all know this feeling. We all have guilt. We all experience shame. And the more closely we look at ourselves, the more closely we evaluate our thoughts and our actions and our motives, these senses will sink in, because it is awful hard to maintain the narrative that I'm a generally good person when I stop and think about everything I've done. All the thousand little selfishnesses, all the uncountable ways that you and I have been unkind or unfair or unloving. And these aren't just feelings. To feel guilt and shame raises the question, am I guilty? Am I, after all, shameful? Because if I am, and if you are, then the solution that we need is not just some trick to feel better. We need more than therapy. We need absolution. We need washing and forgiveness. And above all, we need love, to be loved by God. And for that, see what hope there is in this. I turn to our passage for today, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. And then speaking about Jesus, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what am I doing here? I bring up your guilt and your shame, these things that you try to push down in your own heart so you don't have to deal with them. And I try to get them out into the open, bring them to the front of our minds. And then instead of giving what sounds like a straightforward solution, we read a particularly confusing set of sentences about a man who lived 2,000 years ago being appointed as priest. How is that supposed to help? Well, much in every way. And if in the few minutes we have here today, I can show you just a bit of how much of a difference this passage and this Jesus makes for your guilt and for your shame and for the guilt and the shame of the people that you interact with every day, then I'll be glad. And I hope I can do it. I hope the Lord will give that to us. And if we can see this, and the more and more that we see this as we get close to Jesus, it will change everything. Because Jesus as high priest, as described in this passage, is the answer to the deepest cries of your soul. Jesus as high priest is the solution that you need and that I need and that everyone in the world needs. And while we can't, as we look at this passage, ultimately separate Jesus as merciful and Jesus as faithful, for the purpose of this sermon, we're going to look at their separate implications. And when I look at this passage, and when I look at it in light of these fundamental problems of ours, of guilt and shame, what I see is that you and I need to look to Jesus as merciful priest to forgive us and cleanse us of all of our guilt, and to look to Jesus as faithful priest to take away all of our shame. That's the takeaway, in a sense. Look to Jesus as a merciful priest to cleanse you of all of your guilt. And look to Jesus as faithful priest to wash away all of your shame. And we're going to take those in turn. So first, Jesus as merciful priest to forgive us and cleanse us of all of our guilt. Back to the passage. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We do find the solution in this passage. Son of God, made man to make propitiation for our sins. But we also find the problem. If he comes to deal with our sins, then that means we have sins. We are sinners. Which is another way of saying that our guilt is not just something that we feel, but it is real. We do not only have guilty consciences. We are guilty. And whether you feel it or not, no matter how acutely you feel it, you and I are in fact guilty. There is a standard that we have transgressed, that we have broken. There is right and there is wrong. And we've done wrong. And our guilt is expressed here as sin. And this is significant. Throughout Scripture, sin is a violation of God's law, of his standard, of what he has woven to be the moral fabric of the universe. But more than that, it's not just some violation of an impersonal law. It's an act against the God who in love made us. It is to turn away from the character of the all-good, all-loving, all-joy-giving God and to say, no, I want something else. And Scripture says that this is something that we have all done. This is something that we all do. We have all jointly and individually, day by day, turned away from God by nature. We have all often chosen darkness over light, and we have chosen being turned inward into ourselves rather than upward to a love of God and out to a love of others. And the commandments throughout the Scripture serve to show us our failures. Love the Lord your God, the one who made you, who sustains you day by day, who loves you with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not covet. Do not lie. Consider others before yourself. Do not steal. Do not lust. Honor your father and mother. Do not return evil for evil. Love those who hate you. Command after command in Scripture shows us just how far we fall short. So how are you doing? If you're anything like me, not so great. I know in my own life, I am so often unloving. I do not consider others before myself as I should. I lack understanding. I don't extend sympathy when I should. I make excuses for myself, but none for others. And you can pick any of these commands, and even if you find that your behavior is restrained and you don't visibly do something that someone could point to, if we look at our thoughts and our desires, we find in ourselves a whole host of sins, sea of transgression. And if there are any of you here who have too easy of a conscience, if you never feel the weight of your sin or the depth of your guilt, this is what you need to hear before you can really appreciate Jesus as high priest or Jesus as merciful and faithful, because you and I, all of us are sinners. We are not good people who occasionally mess up. We are people who in thought and in word and in deed rebel against the God who made us. And we choose death over life, and by nature, we are evil. We sin because we're sinners. And this is a problem. This is far deeper than that it makes us feel guilty. It is that we are guilty before God, and the solutions that we come up with to solve this for ourselves are far too weak. Because people usually try covering up or ignoring this guilt that we all have in one of two ways. On the one hand, you lean into the wrong that you've done and you stay in it and you rationalize it because that's easier than admitting how badly you failed. Sometimes you tell yourself that it's okay that you're just as drunk as your friends when you go out, because what really matters most is them knowing that you can be there and that Christianity doesn't mean giving up on all enjoyment. Or you tell yourself that idolizing a career is actually a good thing, because even though it means you haven't gone to church as much as you should, or read your Bible, or done acts of service to those around you, I mean, really, aren't you here in London because of the opportunities that you have? Whatever it is, you double down. You push your conscience out of the way. Though you're never really able to live completely at peace with that still small voice in the back of your head that says you know that this is wrong. You know this isn't the way to live. You know you're guilty. Or, the other way that we try dealing with this, and a tendency that I know I fall into more often, is you try hiding whatever guilt you feel behind a moral and righteous exterior. You make up for it. You try to cover over your guilt with a satisfied sense in how well you're doing in everything else, or in everything that people can see. And how, by your own willpower and strength, you'll almost definitely never do that thing that made you feel guilty again. You make resolutions. You publicly do good. And we can be so dedicated to putting forward a godly front that we can never manage to muster the courage to actually admit that we've done wrong. That we can never actually confess, either to God or to others. And if this is you, and I know sometimes this is me, you might be tempted to think that, well, sure, this doesn't get rid of the objective guilt, but at least it's better than leaning in, right? At least you're not like those other people. To which I would remind you that Jesus' harshest words were for people who felt assured in their own moral standing, whose outward good deeds gave them a sense of superiority. And it was those, the guilty who refused to see their guilt because of all of their supposed goodness, that received Jesus' harshest condemnation. But the thing is, none of it, neither doubling down nor trying to lift ourselves out of our guilt, ever really works. We cannot get rid of our guilt. And if we're spending our time trying to ignore it or trying to cover over it, we're in danger. Because the thing is, God is holy and he is just. And he is good, and we are not, and he is not fooled by our outward goodnesses. In our sin, we could not bear to be in his presence. We are, in our sin and in our guilt, unable to stand before his radiantly holy and pure presence. And on top of that, as good and as just, God hates sin. And while this is something that some people often see as tyrannical or as a flaw in God, our instincts know that that is not the case. A good person hates human trafficking and hates slavery and murder and all abuses of power and forms of exploitation. And we know that because in the way that God has made the world, we know that such things are more than distasteful. They are wrong and worthy of punishment. And before God, that is what our sin is. Wrong and worthy of punishment. We do hateful things. And if ever the scales on our eyes were removed, and we could see ourselves in all of our flaws and all of the ways that we have wronged the people around us and turned our soul to forms of evil, training and molding our own hearts into shrunken, dark things, we would see ourselves as only deserving of contempt, hate, and punishment. That is what the Bible means when it says we are guilty of sin. That we are sinners. And nothing we can do can undo this. We cannot absolve ourselves of our guilt. We cannot make ourselves fundamentally better, no matter how hard we try. And yet, what do we find in this passage? Therefore, because of our sin and our liability to death, because we've fallen away from God, He, Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God, even though He hates our sin, and even though we rebelled against Him and act against Him every day, He was not content to leave us alone. In His love, He has made a way for us to be forgiven, for our guilt to be absolved and removed, for us to stand innocent and accepted before Him. We cannot do it, so He did. And in this passage, we see how. Jesus was made like us in every way, and He became a merciful and faithful high priest, and He has dealt with our sins. What does this mean? What does this mean for us that He became a high priest? Well, priests offer sacrifices. And while this logic might be foreign to us, it is a pattern established throughout Scripture. Sin incurs guilt. Guilt deserves punishment and death. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices are offered in which symbolically an innocent life, usually a lamb, is substituted for a life that deserves death. The animal dies, the person goes free. But more than that, the person is counted as if they never did the sin. Not only not guilty, but innocent. But all of that was a symbol for what Jesus would do. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sins. Only a man can give his life for others. So God came down. The Son of God, God the Son, was made like us in every way. He was made perfectly and entirely human, and there was nothing of humanity that He was lacking. God became man, and He was both perfectly human and the perfect human. He did no wrong. He always loved God and loved His neighbor, and He always did what was right and good and true. And we killed Him. And it's a remarkable thing about fallen humanity that when God came down, the only time there's been the perfect God-man on the earth, our response was to kill Him. But in that supreme act of evil that humanity could do, when we tried killing God like our sin and our rebellion always wanted, God counted that as a sufficient sacrifice. Because Jesus is both victim and priest. He offered Himself, and He offered Himself for us. In the crucifixion of Christ, the Son of God, God offers His own life in exchange for ours. We deserve death and punishment and the wrath of God. He deserves eternal blessedness and joy forever. And He came to this earth and He took on humanity and all of our weakness and in all of our brokenness. And He bore our sin and He took to the full the punishment of sin onto Himself and He died. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead, conquering death with life and leading the way into blessedness for all who follow him. But the thing is, this isn't just some legal fiction. It's not that God just says, I won't count it against you, but I don't have to like it. Remember the logic of sacrifice. This is an exchange. Jesus' perfection, the perfection of God made man, is swapped with our guilt. He takes our punishment, our guilt, and our death, and we take his life. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God looks at you. If you accept Jesus' sacrifice, if you believe in him, as if you had never done wrong, all of your guilt is removed, and you are not just not guilty, but innocent. And through the strange and mysterious working of God, these are not just words. Because God speaks to create. He says, let there be light, and light dawns in the universe. All of God's declarations become true. And so when in Christ he calls you innocent, something amazing happens. The life of God awakens in you. And more, though bit by bit in this life, and not perfectly until we die or till he returns, your soul becomes more and more innocent. You are healed. All of the damages and stains of guilt are removed, and all of the bents to do wrong and to turn from God are smoothed out. And more, you're able to walk in joy and in glad fellowship with God forever. So what does this mean for you? If you've never believed this before, if you've never come to Jesus, this means that you too can be forgiven. Your sins can be atoned for. You can be made right with the God who made you. You do not need to be restless and wandering in the dark forever. You can come home. The door is open and only one step away. Believe. Accept his forgiveness. And if you have believed before, this must be a strong encouragement for you. Because you live in a tension. You know, and you have been told, that you are forgiven of your sin, that God sees you as innocent, and yet the thing is, you keep sinning. You're different than you used to be. You have to be, or else you need to evaluate whether you've ever believed at all. So you are different, but you're not what you want to be yet. You keep failing. You keep falling into the same sinful patterns. We all fail in countless ways. And I mean, I catch myself every day being unloving. I catch myself not extending compassion to people who are hurting. I find myself judging people for sins that I happen not to be tempted to, or which by circumstance I happen to be prevented from. And this is deeply frustrating. And if you're a Christian, you know this struggle. I don't do the good that I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, that's what I do. And so what does this passage say to you and to me as we deal with the ongoing presence of sin in the life of a believer? Well, Jesus has made propitiation for those sins too. All of them. Yes, the sins that you committed just today in bitterness, or last night in lust, or last week in anger. All of the above. He is merciful. And his mercy knows no bounds. He never takes his sacrifice back. He never regrets forgiving a single person. He forgives you. He washes you. Your sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. He forgives you. He atones you for you. And while you can't always see that, this is a thing that is accepted by faith. So come to him. Draw near. Walk with him. He is your merciful priest. But this is where you might say, I feel like I just can't. I know my sins are forgiven, but I can't really come to him and walk with him, because when I look inside of myself, I see so much that's just so ugly. That is shame. And he comes to take your shame away as well. Therefore, he made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because while guilt is your main objective problem, the main actual reason we need the forgiveness of Christ, it might not always be your main experiential problem. You might be able to intellectually grasp forgiveness, the canceling of a debt, but even still, you feel like you could never really be loved, not by a holy God. Because if God really is all beautiful and all good and all glorious, how could he love broken and sinful me? How can I believe that he loves me, not in some generic, all-the-world sense, but me and you with all of our flaws and sins and ugliness? Well, this passage, if ever you have a shame like that, is comfort for you. And it is comfort in three ways. He is faithful. He never stops offering help. And he was made like you to make you like him. So he is faithful. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He has said, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." He will never leave. You can never get so bad or wayward or ugly that he leaves you. His steadfast love endures forever. He will never go back on a single one of his promises. And for Jesus to abandon one of his own would be for God to stop being God. And I do not care how shameful your actions have been. You're not bad enough to make God stop being God. And he's not just faithful to be with you, but he's faithful to be your priest. He prays for you. He intercedes with the Father. He offers you cleansing at every moment. He ministers to every need of your soul. He gives moment by moment acceptance and cleansing and life for all those who believe in him. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his love for you is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you ever doubt that his love for you is there, if you don't know what the extent of his love for weak and failing you is, just think of the gospel story. If you think that he won't love you today, or do you think that he won't draw near to you and show you new heights of holiness and of joy, you wonder whether or not he'll really still be there. He died for you. He loved you unto death. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your shamefulness can never keep him from you. And so do not let your shame stop you from drawing near to him. He is faithful. Second, he never stops offering help. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. One of the worst temptations that a Christian can face is after committing any sin that you find shameful, you feel like you can't go to God. You feel like you cannot pray, that you can't even ask for forgiveness, because how can he take you back again? That feeling is, without exaggeration, demonic. There is no surer way to damage your own walk with God or to rob yourself of the joy that is available in close fellowship with God than to think that you need to get a bit better and a bit cleaner before you can pray and repent. And interestingly, when Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, he did so by quoting scripture. And sometimes when our conscience and shame attack us, he does the same to us. We turn to God's word, and the only thing that we hear is the law and the commands of Christ condemning us and showing us all that we are not. And we know that we sinned. And so when we look for relief in God's word, all we find sometimes is condemnation. And it's hard to recognize, but that is a form of temptation too. And I'm not saying we shouldn't hear those words. We should. We do need to see all the ways that we've fallen short. We need to see them, though, for the purpose of driving us to repentance and faith in Christ, not for fixating on ourselves. The hard words and the demands of Scripture should drive us to a forgiving and a loving Christ, not keep us from Him thinking that He is some harsh taskmaster. His law does condemn your sins, but if you repent and believe, your sins have been condemned in Christ. So that Paul can confidently say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your sins are dealt with in Him. So why do you let shame keep you from drawing near to Him? Because Jesus is your righteousness, even though you are often unrighteous. Your sins do not surprise Him. He knows. And He knows even what temptation is like. One of the most compelling aspects of the entire Christian story to me is that we have a holy God who in Christ knows exactly what it is like to be tempted, to be a human in every way like us, and yet to not give in to that temptation. Because Jesus faced the pull of temptation to the full. He faced it in every area of His life, and yet He conquered it. There is no broad realm of temptation that He does not know. And even more than that, on the cross, as He took our sins upon Him, He came to know all of the sin and all of the shame and all of the grief and all of the guilt of every human. He has been there, and He has been there through the near infinite spread of human wickedness. And taking all of that experience and having lived a lifetime facing temptation perfectly and with the very power of God, He comes to you when you are tempted and when you are tried and when you feel like giving up. And He says, I'm here. I'm with you. And I'm here to help. I know. I know how it feels. Turn to me for help and I will deliver you. And He says that to you on day one of the Christian life. And He says it to you on day 10,000. He never stops offering help. Sometimes it's the help just to get off of the ground and to keep living. Sometimes it's the help to completely avoid a sin and to walk in uprightness and holiness and gladness in God. Often it's somewhere in between as we grow. But He always offers help. And I know in my life, I am by nature a proud and an unloving person. Or, to put it in theological terms, my personality means I'm tempted to the worst of all sins, pride, and naturally lack the greatest of all virtues, love. Maybe you can sympathize. And periodically, when I'm brave, I ask God to make me more loving than I am. And pretty much whenever I do, I am shortly after faced with some hardship or some trial or some difficult situation that demands that I be loving. And I know that within myself, I do not have the resources to meet such a call. I can ask Him to show His love through me, though. I can ask Him for help when I'm tempted just to walk away from everyone. In those moments when you are at the end of yourself and when you have nothing more, those are the times that He brings for our good, and that is when we can most clearly see His help. He can make a hard heart like mine sometimes humble and loving. And that's a miracle when He does it. And He can make an anxious heart know peace. And He can make a lustful heart know purity. And He can make an angry heart know calm. He helps. He is faithful. He does not fail. And though often we need to be brought to the end of ourselves to see that, He offers His help day by day. And finally, He was made like you to make you like Him. God became man so that, in as far as it is proper, man can become like God. Inasmuch as a creature can participate in the divine life, God became a human to join Himself to our humanity so that our humanity could be joined to Him. Through our sin and our wandering, we have become broken and ugly, and it is right for us to feel loss over that. The fall has profoundly damaged creation and ourselves. But through redemption, we are made alive and beautiful and good. We become, by faith in Christ, day by day, better mirrors of the glory of God, better participants in the divine life. God loves us when we are unlovable, but His love makes us lovely. We are transformed by His grace. He treats us like Christ, and in treating us like Christ, He molds us to be like Him. And this begins here and now, and it will continue through all eternity. He has come to take your shame away. He loves you when you do not deserve love, and He washes you and He fixes you and He gives you new life. And He is, if you believe in Him, transforming you into something so marvelous and so lovely you cannot even imagine it now. He welcomes you with His love. He never abandons you, for His steadfast love endures forever. He walks by you day by day, and He gives you His own life, transforming you and washing you of every sinful stain. That is the redemption that Christ offers. So briefly, what's the takeaway? What do we do with this? Well, first, for yourselves, in short, worship. Believe, hold fast to this Christ, praise Him. And whenever guilt or shame raise their heads, bring them to Him. Pray for Him to help. Speak these truths to yourselves. There is not a day that you will not need them, but there is not a day that they are not true. But more specifically, it's worth asking, how does this message, Jesus as merciful and faithful high priest, how does it help us in two situations? How does it help us when we are, in fact, tempted? And how does it help us when we are conscious of our sin and guilt and shame? Which really, to some extent or another, is to ask, how does this message help us every day of our lives? Well, first, when we're tempted. Because we know we are tempted. Yes, the Holy Spirit works in believers. Yes, in Christ you are a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. But along with this new life and with the Holy Spirit's presence, the remnants of our old selves, what Scripture calls the flesh, still remains. And as Paul says in Galatians, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing what you want to do. So how does this message, Jesus as merciful and faithful high priest, help us fight? How does it help us put sin to death and live holier lives? I see two ways. First, Jesus as our high priest became a man so that because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. And oh, how we often underestimate the presence of Jesus in our lives. How we underestimate the strength of devoted prayer to Him and of eagerly pleading with Him for grace and for help. In our temptation, so often we close ourselves off from God, or we pray, but we stop praying once temptation actually comes. And along with temptation often comes this twisted view of God that He does not want our good and that He does not understand us and that He does not really want to walk with us. When we're tempted, we are always also tempted to buy the lie that Jesus is not there to help us. We view Him as more and more distant, and then we walk distant from His commands. So know that He is there. Throw yourself upon His mercy. Pray to Him and pray to Him and pray to Him. When you see temptation coming and when it is present, and when you're on the cusp of giving in to anger or selfishness or lust or pride or bitterness or whatever it may be, turn your eyes full to Him. He is right there by your side. And His hands are outstretched to offer help. Second, in times of peace and reflection, think of all that Christ is and has done for you. He is your merciful and faithful high priest. The Son of God became a man, came down, lived a difficult life, fought the full of the devil's temptations, was ignored and abused and disregarded, was whipped and was tortured and killed. And the Son of God bore your sin and the wrath of God against every bit of it as he died on that cross. God made him to be sin for us that we might become his righteousness. And he, although perfect and holy and ever blessed, dwelling infinitely in realms of light and joy, came into the filth of this world and took on your sin and your death and your hell and swallowed it up to the full in his holiness and his life. He took all that he has as the eternal Son of God and he gives it to you, making you sons and daughters of God with all of the riches of heaven given to you. Think on him as he stands even now before the Father, pleading your cause, being your righteousness, representing you and caring for you and washing you. Think on him. And does no love well up in your heart? Does no affection fill your soul? See him and all that he is for you and love him. And in that love, walk with him. Because the greatest proof against temptation is to see Jesus, your merciful and faithful high priest, through the eyes of faith. And to be filled with such a burning love that temptation and sin are revealed in all of their ugliness. Cast your eyes upon him, not on your temptation and not on yourself. Be filled with love as you drink deep of his love, and then fight in the strength that he provides. And when you are conscious of all the ways that you have failed, what do you do when you are overwhelmed and weighed down with guilt and shame and with a sense of your own sinfulness or even the sinfulness of the people around you in the church? Again, look to him as merciful and faithful high priest. Because do you know that you're a sinner? As guilty, as shameful? Do you know that your deeds and even your righteousness deserves the punishment of God? Have you ever felt the crushing weight of your own uncleanness and guilt before the eyes of a holy and just God? Well, then good, because that is the type of person that Jesus came to save. Are you a sinner? Well, Christ came to save sinners. Are you guilty? He took your guilt upon himself, and the whole list of charges against you was crucified in him. In him, your condemnation was condemned. Are you unclean? He offers you his cleanness. Take off your stained garments and put on Christ. If you find it hard to pray, look to him as he prays for you. And as a child stammering beside his father, imitate his prayers, as shown in Scripture. If you're weighed down by shame, well, he too suffered outside of the camp, a man rejected and despised, and he carried your shame in his body so that you can share in his glory. If you feel rejected, he was rejected by both God and man so that you might be accepted forever. Every need of your soul is met in Christ by his great faithfulness and mercy to you. He is the great priest and the great sacrifice. In him all your needs are met. So look to him, hold to him, and see him, and find all of your guilt and all of your sin and all of your shame washed away. And then go live by his faithfulness and his mercy. And as you do, and as you go out into your weekday lives, you will be surrounded by people living in their guilt and in their shame, your co-workers and your neighbors and your friends. They may have an endless list of problems, but the core of all of them is their guilt and their shame caused by an alienation from God. And so then, as a man or a woman who knows Jesus as your faithful high priest and your merciful high priest, point these people to Jesus, not yourself. Jesus died to forgive them of their sins. He rose to take away their guilt. He lives to wash away their shame. This is who they need. So show them, point to them. He is beautiful. He is lovely. He is merciful and faithful, and he saves. In the midst of it, never forget your own need. point them to Him, but point yourself back to Him day in and day out. Live by His faithfulness and His mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that these things are true. That Christ offered Himself for us and stands now as priest for us. May we receive His ministry. May we be cleansed by His blood. And may we find in Him a righteousness and a holiness that we could never attain for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.